If you'd like to turn this morning to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1 and 2, I'm going to be reading from there. We're looking at Titus in the morning and begin with Malachi in the evening service this evening, God willing. And Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read from first of all 1 to 4, which is the introduction to this epistle, and then I'm going to read the whole of chapter 2 for us. Let's hear God's word together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. 2 verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good work. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, the title for the sermon this morning is The Pattern for Biblical Manhood. The Pattern for Biblical Manhood, which is taken from the text. But did you notice the introduction there that Paul writes and says in 1 verse 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's speaking and he's writing, he's exhorting Titus for the task that he has in Crete and likewise everywhere. And he's saying on behalf of God and of Christ that there are admonitions and instructions for older men, for older women, for younger men, for younger women. Perhaps there's a danger in the church when we think that all we want to learn about is Christ as our Savior, and Christ as our Saviour, we must indeed learn. As Paul says in verse 4, grace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This message must be declared. If people die in their sins, they will face everlasting punishment away from the favourable presence of the Lord. This was a difficult task that Titus had. There were no elders in Crete. He had to appoint elders, but it was more than that. He also had to teach older men not to be patterned after the example of the world, but to be patterned according to Scripture. And we'll look at three things, God willing, in the weeks ahead. First of all, the pattern for biblical manhood, which is what we're looking at this morning. We will also look at the pattern for biblical womanhood from Titus as well. So, ladies, don't think that the Bible's leaving you out. Absolutely not. And we'll also look at the pattern for biblical ministers as well, which is what Paul gives. And we need to be clear in our minds. And let me just say this at the beginning as we begin to look at this pattern for biblical manhood. Men and women are equal in the sight of God. But the question then is, in what ways are men and women different? Men and women are equal in the sight of God, but then the question is, in what way are men and women different? How do their roles differ in the church, in family life, and also in civil society? We're not going to answer all of those questions. I don't know if you've ever heard the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, or if you've ever read any of his sermons. If you haven't, I really commend them to you. I don't believe that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in any way being untrue to himself in the way he approached the scriptures when he preached. But when he came to preach, and when you read his sermons, you get the impression that the text he's dealing with is the most important text in the Bible. And I believe that he was a man who was gripped. And in some respects, I almost feel this is the most important text from the Bible for us this morning. Paul writes and says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In 2 and verse 2. Have you ever considered that, these exhortations for older men? Let's put a Levitical line in the Old Testament. You can only be a Levite when you were above 30. Let's go for that then. So any men above 30, these are what you're aspiring to. And if you're under 30, then you need to be aspiring to these things as well. So don't think, well, I'll become that when I get older. No, some people, they become less sanctified as they get older. Some people depart from the faith. Some people stop coming to church. Some people wander off into apostasy. So there's no guarantees. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. And I want to deal with this phrase and this aspect from Scripture of a biblical pattern for manhood. Well, you say, well, why are you getting so excited about this? Well, excitement's not really the issue. The importance is the issue. Why is it important? We must be sober-minded about the difficult times that we're living in. Do you understand the times that we're living in? The pressures that are coming from the British government through universities, through the National Health Service, through schools, and in the workplace are pressures that Christians have not faced, I believe, in this nation. Could be for as long as 200 years. And even then, the pressures that we're facing now have not been faced like this before. Where if you have a biblical position that marriage is between a man and a woman, we're almost lumped in with terrorists as some radical extremists. Now, maybe not all people think like that. But mark my words, these are difficult days. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Timothy that every generation are difficult days because the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. And the Scripture is telling us here that men need to conform themselves to a biblical pattern of manhood. Why? Because if they don't, the church will not stand in the pressures we will face in the years ahead. Women, I am not downplaying you whatsoever. We'll look at biblical womanhood. We need godly women. But the church will never stand against aggressive Islam if the men are not conformed to a biblical pattern. They'll compromise. And if men compromise, they'll lead their families to compromise. And it's not by might, nor by power, not by charismatic personality or force of will that we're going to be conformed to a pattern of biblical manhood. It's going to be by the gracious help of the Holy Spirit. So I've got three headings for us, and they're not really complete headings from what we've got from the text here, but I've sought from the flow of the text to try and tease out and draw out three things that will maybe be in some measure memorable, but also helpful for us from this text. That older men, and of course younger men as well, a biblical pattern for men is that they need to be, number one, and you don't hear much about this, sober-minded. Sober-minded. That's from the text for us in 2 and verse 2. Secondly, a biblical pattern for men is that they need to be steadfast. Steadfast. And thirdly, submissive. Let me say that again. Sober-minded, steadfast, submissive. There's more in the text here than what I'm bringing out this morning, but at least I'm bringing this out into the open. And of course, 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the example of the perfect man. And therefore, we expect to see these qualities in Christ, which Paul the apostle is asking to be taught so that they're replicated in the church. And this is not a message for men. I don't want women to switch off and think this is not for me. No, you need to be praying for men in this church and for the years ahead to be conformed to this pattern and to see what this pattern is for us. So let's get to our first heading, sober-minded, 2 verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control. Let's deal with that first triplet first of all. Each of these are interconnected for us. This is very helpful for us in our social studies of what the church must be like as distinct from society. The first three under the heading sober-minded, dignified, self-control. Ask yourself as a man, are you sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled spiritually? How, again, the pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a time when Jesus laid aside his dignity, when he was faced before Pilate or Herod or the accusation of the Pharisees. He did not yield to the temptation and lose the dignity of his office. And of course, as the example of a man of God that we would all want to aspire to, young men, old women, and young women. But we're dealing with Scripture. And, you know, Paul said he didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. So let's look first of all, sober-minded, dignified, and self-control. What do these things mean, you may ask, and rightly so. Well, sober-minded means to be sensible. It means to be composed. A man who is sober-minded is circumspect. A Christian man that's sober-minded, he's realistic about the days that we live in. He's not overly giddy. He's not necessarily pessimistic, perhaps, but he's realistic, sober-minded. It means to be temperate, means to be restrained, sober-minded. Notice how important the mind is. That's the first thing that Paul brings out. The state of a man's mind. To be sober. And while there can be references to the drinking of wine, I think it's more dealing with the whole countenance of a man. I think we, being from Sheffield, we can bring in a very helpful illustration. To be sober-minded means to be temperate. Now, maybe some of you don't know, but you can add something to steel called temper. And tempered steel makes it what? It makes it flexible and resilient. And isn't that the pattern of Christianity? The Holy Spirit is like the temper in steel. It doesn't make shouldn't make us brittle and inflexible to be sober-minded, but flexible and resilient. Is that what we should aspire to? It certainly is. Daniel was in a difficult place. He wasn't compromising, but he had to be flexible to seek the ways to serve the Lord in a godless age. Sober-minded. When we think about sober-minded, that Paul mentions this first. First. Have you thought why that would be first in the list? Sober-minded. We think of Peter, do we not? Peter in 1 Peter 5, he also wrote the same thing. It's the same Holy Spirit coming. Be sober-minded, Peter wrote. Be watchful. Now, I'll speak to men. Are you sober-minded and watchful? Peter wasn't. Remember the time when Peter slipped into pride and he said, these others will deny you, I never will. And then the cock crowed and he realized he denied the Lord three times. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter never forgot the times when he ceased to be sober-minded. Was when the evil one was quick to knock him off his balance. Remember that? Remember when he confessed? Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said, some said Jeremiah. That's interesting, isn't it? We're going to be hopefully looking at Jeremiah in the months ahead here. Some said Jeremiah. They likened Jeremiah to Jesus. Some said John the Baptist. And then Jesus asked a question. And we'll ask you this question today as well. But who do you say that Jesus is? Peter, by the help of God the Father, gave the right answer. He got a straight A or A star card from Jesus. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him before all of his brethren. It wasn't intended to pump up Peter's pride because Jesus said to him, this didn't come from you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter began to think, if I'm right on that, I'll be right on everything. And then Jesus came and explained that his sufferings that would happen. Can you believe this? But it's not beyond you and I either. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. He ceased to be sober-minded. So sober-minded. The second thing is dignified. When was the last time you heard that the purpose of God is that men are to be dignified? Well, that's the word of God here. Men need to be sober-minded and dignified. That's the pattern for us. What does dignified mean? It means serious. It means a manner worthy of respect. A manner worthy of respect. The opposite is often what I see in many sections of the evangelical church today, if we can still call them evangelical. The opposite of dignified is something quite opposite. Dignified means serious, honourable. There's a gravitas, a weight there. Doesn't mean you're without joy if you're dignified. But the opposite of being dignified is this: frivolous, light, frothy. The Bible says not only is Jesus Christ a man who was dignified, Paul the Apostle was dignified because he was serious-minded about the weight of the responsibility for the church and the gospel. But how about you? And of course, women as well, but we're looking at the biblical pattern of manhood. Men are to be dignified in a Christian sense. Jesus never lost his place of dignity, did he? On the cross, how did he respond? He looked down from the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's dignified, isn't it? Forgiving those people who would put him on the cross. Is there any unforgiveness in your life? How about the end of his life as he hung upon the cross? What were his final words? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, death for Jesus was not dignified. He was naked or almost naked. He was crucified. And likewise, have you noticed that when you're born into this world, it's not a dignified thing for the mother, is it? And also for the baby, there's blood and there's water. And it's messy. And likewise, when we die, we can sometimes lose something of our physical dignity. But even through the death process, we're to maintain our spiritual dignity, maintain a good testimony, because we know where we're going. Do you know where you're going when you die? If you're not clear, then do come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you and counsel you as a pastor on how you can be on the way of salvation. That's what church is about. We want to help people, especially in the area of salvation. If you're thinking, I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian. I heard a sermon last week on people who profess to know God but deny him in their works, and I'm troubled in my conscience. I'd love to talk to you and help you. But to be dignified, dignified. We don't come out with frivolous things with a doctor saying, I believe I'm going to be healed from this. When many Christians say that when they're told they're going to die, it's often the fear of death. Sometimes it's an unwillingness to accept the providence of God. And it mars the testimony of God. We don't know if we'll be healed of a terminal illness or not. God occasionally intervenes. But we as Christian men, we can face death if our sins are forgiven. Because we have a Saviour who is at the right hand of God the Father. Sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled is the first thing. The third thing that he mentions here, sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Now, interestingly about self-control, we'll be coming back to this, God willing, in the weeks ahead. Well, why? You know, why does he have to keep going on about self-control? Well, because the Holy Spirit, through Paul, does. I think I counted this morning, I think 3 or 4 times, Paul mentions self-control. Men are to be self-controlled. Women are to be self-controlled. We're all to be self-controlled. It means the ability to control yourself. That includes in your emotions, in your decisions. People who, older men, are to be self-controlled, a pattern of good works. They're to be stable, not erratic, making a decision like this and whatever else, and being unstable. We're to be stable, which we'll see in the next heading in a moment. And it's not, you think, well, that's okay for older men. Maybe you're thinking, I'm a younger woman, I can get off with this. Well, look at Titus 2 and verse 12 with me. This is for every person who professes Christian faith. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. What does the gospel do? It trains us. Are you being trained under the teaching of the gospel? Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Worldliness and Christianity don't go together. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's all Christians. It's not wrong to have hobbies and pursuits, but we need to make sure that we're living balanced lives, that we don't become addicted to certain hobbies or sports and become unbalanced. Now, I love golf. I play golf. I'm not pointing at golf. I think golf's a good sport. But my dad, years ago, he took up golf as a businessman, and the accountant said, I'm worried about you, Alan. I said, why is that? He said, many a business has been lost on the golf course. I thought, what's that about? And he was just concerned that he made sure he kept on going to work as well as his hobby. But how about you? Are you living self-controlled lives in every aspect of your life? Let's go to our second heading, which is steadfast. Steadfast. The first heading is sober-minded. Our second heading is steadfast. 2 verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. And then he's got another set of things for us. Older men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I've teased out steadfastness for us here. Why have I done that? Well, when you're sound in the faith, you will become steadfast. Now, of course, women are to be sound in faith as well. Young women are to be sound in the faith. But we're dealing now with a portrait for godly men, biblical manhood. Sound in the faith. Healthy in the faith. Not getting off onto tangents and pet doctrines, but staying with the whole counsel of God. Remaining steadfast. What better example can an older man give to the church than remaining steadfast until his final breath? Don't we need those examples in the church? Steadfast means endurance, or to put colloquially, it means men having backbone. Men who have got principles that were not soon shaken. Steadfast means consistent, reliable, faithful no matter what. I've got certain family members. I'm not going to mention his name. I've got certain brother-in-laws. And I mean this, a Christian brother-in-law, more than one actually. And I know, one of them lives on the other side of the world. And I know if we really needed him, we could ring him up and he'd be on the next flight to Sheffield to sort things out. Now, what kind of a godly example is that? Are you, as men, are you built with that kind of character? Or if you're not, do you aspire to be somebody who will be? Steadfast. What a great portrait we've got here. To be sound in the faith produces steadfastness in faith and love. A lack of soundness in faith will produce a lack of steadfastness. If you're saying, I fail the Lord, well, be encouraged. The Lord is speaking to us so we can get right on track again with the Lord. He's the God of grace, isn't he? Look at Peter. Peter failed the Lord. And he came back and he was restored. So don't be downcast this morning. Be encouraged that Jesus loves to restore us. He loves to help us. And the word of God comes so that we can ask the Lord, so that we can be conformed to this biblical pattern. So when people say that, as we've said many times, that doctrine doesn't matter, they are contradicting Jesus. Because sound faith produces love and steadfastness. Let me just focus on love for a moment for older men. Because men are, if they're married, it says, sound in faith and in love. Men, if they're married, are to be consistent and steadfast in their love for their wives. Not to be neglecting their wives and pursuing their own things. And we're very aware that people have different situations and circumstances. We're mindful of that, but men are to love their wives, love their children. Love their children without favoritism. Love their children when they're living at home, and love them when they've left home. And when they've left home, we don't give up on our parenting with them. We want to make sure they continue on that straight path. So here's the pattern for men, and how important this is. How this is under attack by the devil and sinful men. Because historically, wedding vows were to love your wife until death do us part. And if that means you outlive your wife and she ends up with Alzheimer's and doesn't even know who you are, you're committed to love your wife until death do us part. And we've got to be aware of the world's agenda. The world's agenda now is not that. The world's agenda teaches already that a man must expect to get through maybe 3 or 4 women in life. And different women will be suitable for different seasons, because that is if we're talking about just a man and a woman. This is the message of the world, and it can erode the profession of true Christians. Believe me, I've encountered where men who profess to know Christ walk out on their wives and still claim to be a Christian. Steadfast in love, it says. And what about Jesus? Well, let's take our third heading, which is submissive. You think, well, submissive? Why is he mentioning this one? Well, let's take a look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. In verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn or be clothed in the doctrine of God our Saviour. So our third heading, we've looked at sober-minded briefly, we've looked at steadfastness briefly, and submissive briefly. And submissive, well, I've gone to the bondservants, but what I'm saying is that if bondservants are to be submissive, how much true of all godly men? Well, where do I get that from? Well, 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. It's service first, apostleship second for Paul. Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that Jesus perfectly submitted to God the Father. Jesus was perfectly submitted to God the Father. Remember he did those miracles? He says, I only do that which I see the Father doing. He didn't heal every leper. He healed the ones that God the Father required him to heal. And likewise, Paul is modeling for Titus and for the church that he himself was a man under authority. He was submitted to Christ. And so a pattern for godly manhood is to be submissive. Are you seeking to be submissive? He says, bondservants. And let me just say, before I say about bondservants, we can't draw the perfect parallel between an employer today and a bondservant. About 25% of men, apparently, I'm told, in the Greek and Roman world were slaves. 25%. One in four. And people got converted. And maybe some unwise Christian may have said, just run away. Paul said, no, don't run away. Bondservants are to do this. But likewise, in our employments, we have a contract of agreement. But likewise, we're to be godly in those contracts of agreements as well that we enter into in our workplace. Bondservants, Paul says in verse 9, are to be submissive to their own masters. If a bondservant's to be submissive to their own master, and then it says in everything, shouldn't a godly man seek to be submissive to Jesus Christ in everything? Of course, the answer is yes. Submissive means to cause to be in compliance with requirements for order. To be submissive means to be subject and subordinate to authority. I'm the head of my household, the scripture says. Maria's not the head of our household. Christ is not the head of our household. I am. And I am under the authority of Christ to lead my wife and children. Is that your understanding if you're married? That you are under the authority of Christ. If you're married, you're under authority. If you're not married, you're under authority. And so we need to be submissive. Jesus was subject to the Father. And it's to do with an attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude, isn't it? Would you agree with it? It is an attitude. It's not that you can never say you're not clear on things, you don't agree with things. But if you're wondering, why is this important? Why is it important to be submissive? Well, as we draw to a close, let's just think for a moment about the first act of the opposite of submissiveness, which is called insubordination. And it was Adam. Remember the Garden of Eden? God gave the command and says, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And Eve was deceived, and then the man ate of the fruit, and the fall didn't happen until the man ate of the fruit, because he was the representative figure of all humanity. And when he ate, sin entered the world. You refused to be in submission to God, committed an act of treason, betrayed God in his kindness. Likewise, in 1 verse 6, one of the marks of the children of elders, it says in 1 verse 6, is that the children of elders are not to be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, rebellion. And so, why? Because they look to Dad and they see Dad also is submissive. You see, for us as Presbyterians, we have committees, we have elders are always found in the plural. And on presbytery, you never get your own way. You don't want your own way because as you come together, there's a meeting of minds, you discuss things. And then once you discuss things, you submit as you go away and you realize, well, okay. And so godly men need to be submissive. If they're not submissive to Christ, they'll give their submission to something else. And it may be to the world. And if it's to the world, then godly men won't stand in these difficult times that we face. So I'll draw it to a close, and I hope it's been of help for us as we've... Paul says he didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. It can be a weak thing for the church. A friend of mine in a sister denomination of ours has explained to me recently that one of the weaknesses in his own denomination over quite a period of time, he says that there's been a strong focus on the nuts and bolts of the gospel, he said to me. He said, we tended to preach all the time, repent and believe the gospel. He said, we must preach that. He said, but if the church are going to stand, they need much more than that. We need the whole counsel of God. And Holy Scripture here as a pattern for us for biblical manhood. And as we finish off, because 2:10 says that we're to adorn the doctrine of God. We're to be clothed in it. It's not to be a contradiction. We're to pray for the help of the Lord to be the men that God wants us to be. The differences between the older men and the elders is that not all the older men have the governance in the church and teaching. But just because there are requirements for elders doesn't mean that church members get off and, well, we can just do what we want. No, the pattern is for all of us. Let's finish off thinking about those words that are going to ring through eternity. From the lips of Pilate. Remember those words? And Pilate looked at Jesus. Pilate had no idea who was before him. Who was before Pilate? The one who created Pilate. Who was before Pilate? The eternal Son, who created the marble on the judgment seat that Pilate was claiming to sit on and make judgment over the Son of God. But Pilate said something interesting. He said, behold the man. And we want to close this morning to behold the Lamb of God, men and women, but especially as we're looking at the pattern of biblical manhood. Behold the man. We need men with Christ-likeness in these difficult days. We need churches filled with men who are seeking to be, though imperfectly, fully submitted to Christ. That when it comes to choosing between Christ or virulent opposition, that man would say, we must obey God rather than men. Behold the man. Jesus stood before Pilate. He was arrested and he gave a good testimony, Paul tells Timothy. He maintained his dignity. He didn't defend himself even though he could have called upon thousands of angels and just crushed Pilate. And the church may seem weak. The world may tell us we're weak. The world and even some Christians might love to pump out statistics and say, if things go on, we're going to be overtaken by this. Listen, don't listen to them. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We may be trimmed back to Gideon's 300, but with Christ on our side, we can stand. We may be persecuted and killed, we may be mocked and flogged, but we'll stand for righteousness, we'll stand for truth, and we'll have a good testimony to give. And may we pray as we close this morning. I want us to be stimulated in closing. My one application, really, I won't even say that, is prayer. Maybe women are sat here listening, well, maybe single women, maybe this is helping you to know what to look for in a future husband. But be realistic as well. We're all work in progress, aren't we? None of us are the finished article. But we're not what we once were, hopefully. But as we close this morning, we're looking at older men. Older men, we have a responsibility here, don't we? In modeling biblical Christianity to younger men. And younger men are to be self-controlled. They're not to be giddy and going off on tangents. They're to learn self-control, not least in the sexual area. But as we close, Paul is taking this pattern very seriously. The work in Crete is not going to flourish unless older men conform themselves to Christ and Scripture. And my one application for all of us this morning is prayer. Is prayer. This sounds dramatic. If I could get on my knees and beg you to begin to pray along these lines, not just for us in this congregation, but for the universal church as well, you'll do great service to Christ. Because we're not going to become men that we need to be by might. Yes, this is appeal to my macho-ness as a man. No, I don't want anything of that. We want men to be humble. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by God's Spirit. Jesus was gentle, humble, and yet he was a godly man. As we close, I'm very impressed myself with the life of Martin Luther. He was by no means the perfect man, as none of us are. But you know, one of the things that marked out Luther was prayer. Philip Melanchthon, who worked with Luther many years, he described how so many times he would find Martin Luther on his knees with tears down his face praying for the universal church. We wonder how such a man could have translated a Bible in a year. It wasn't just his natural gifts. It was the help of God. Sometimes Luther said, when I've got twice as much to do, he spent twice as much time praying. We're looking at Christ, but I think Luther's a good example of biblical manhood there. A biblical man is a praying man. Are you a praying man? You'll never become the biblical man unless you become a praying man. And let's pray, men and women, that our men will be praying men, will be wholly submitted to Christ. Dignified, sober-minded, submissive, sound in the faith, loving. Amen.